can head downstairs with Mrs. Klum. We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's seek the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we need you. We are defenseless apart from your defense. We are corrupted by sin apart from your righteousness. And these are two examples of ways we need you. We are dependent on you for this moment as we open your word. Lord, we know how to read, but we are very good at taking what we read and dismissing it or excusing ourselves or just simply being too distracted or cold to absorb the truth of your word, the shaping influence of your spirit working through your word. And so we ask you to, by your grace, enable us to hear your voice in this text, to see it, know it, believe it, and be changed by it. We know your word is a treasure, and yet our hearts often value 100 other things before this. And so please give our hearts a true sense of its value today. I pray that you'd give a special enabling of your spirit to my words, that they would be truly what this text is saying and have an influence in our hearts to make us people that live like the holy people you've called us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good versus evil has long been the fodder of storytelling. I can't say for sure if that was the topic of stories back in the very beginning years of the world, but as soon as we start having written stories given to us, there are the story of the good guy versus the bad guy. And oftentimes it's the unsung hero or the underdog hero against a great villain, seemingly too large, and in the last minute, success. We love these stories. We love the underdog story, and we love to see good triumphing over evil. And I believe it's because it's not just fiction. I love good fiction versions of those things. I imagine you do too, whether you watch them or read them. I think that we enjoy those fiction because they reflect the reality of life that we deal with. In a corrupted world, we constantly see evil and we want to see truth triumph, good triumph over evil. And really, if you begin the Bible reading in Genesis, which we actually did last week and I won't do to you again, but if you begin reading the Bible in Genesis, what you find out is it is a conflict of good versus evil, of God versus his enemy. From the time sin entered the world, this conflict came, God versus his enemy, and we could put it this way, God versus any who would oppose him. And it may surprise you if you haven't read that, or maybe it surprised you when you read that for the first time, that as it describes God versus the evil he opposes, who is that evil that he opposes? And we find out it is every single one of us. We might also be surprised to learn how God, the great and holy good, fights against evil. Well, we certainly have the reality that God will judge and triumph over evil in an ultimate sense. But the whole Bible is the story of God, a different kind of good than we know as humans, drawing his enemies to himself to become his children. Instead of opposing us in the sense of cutting us off immediately upon our sin, with his patience, he drew us to himself, chose a people from those evil enemies of his, and rescued us from our own sin. That's the story of the Bible. And Israel had a special place in that. Because not long after the creation of the world, you reach chapter 12 of Genesis, and you meet a man named Abraham, and God makes a special promise to Abraham and everybody who would be born from his descendants, his line, which would eventually become the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham. God says, I have a special calling for you from your family. I will bring a blessing for the whole world. And we find out as we continue to read the story, that blessing would eventually be the person Jesus Christ was born in the line of Abraham. A lot more story in there. But he comes and he saves the world, saves us from our sin. Israel's place in that as a descendant of Abraham and descendant of the promise, God makes a special covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And that's what we've been looking at in the book of Deuteronomy. The man Moses, the great prophet, the one who received the covenant word of God, and that's what we know as the first five books of the Bible. We're reading the fifth one together and working through it. Because the fifth one is not just the law given to Moses, the Torah, but it is Moses preaching that Torah to the people just before they receive the promise that God had promised all the way back to Abraham. You're going to receive a land. And when you receive that land, you're going to be a special people to me there. And Israel was about to receive that promise. They'd received the promises of children after children, a multitude of children they can't count anymore. They'd received the promise of the great blessing that God would give and even great rulers coming from their line. And now they're receiving the land that God would give them. And Moses said, I want to go back to the law that God gave you and just review it with you before you enter the land and remember these things. Remember the Lord your God as you go into this land. It's going to be a land that pulls you away from God. And so he gives us, as we looked at it a few weeks ago, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the heart of the Torah. The pastor speaks to them these words, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no one like our God. He alone is God. And then he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the heart of the law. Moses saw that. Jesus goes back and highlights and says, you know what the main thing in the law is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And as Moses continues through Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says in verse 12, beware. Like, that's the heart of the law, but watch out, because there's some things that threaten that kind of a love. A singular devotion to God himself is threatened by, and as he puts it in these verses, prosperity. You're going to have great prosperity, and it's going to tempt you, so beware lest you forget that it was the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't forget him. And as we get to chapter 7, Moses is going to address a different threat. And it's the threat of this war that has been raging of good versus evil throughout all of time, all of humanity. He says the threat is that as you enter this land, you're going to go into a culture that does not love the Lord our God with all their heart. In fact, they received the truth about this God, but they have since then replaced him with other deities. False deities, but still they devoted their hearts to these false deities, and they have set up a whole culture around worshiping these false deities. You're entering that land, and it's going to be a temptation to you, Israel. So guard yourself from that temptation. In fact, Israel in that war had a special calling. They were actually to be the instruments of God's judgment on those nations. Now, God had warned them hundreds of years before this, at least as long a time as Abraham, that's when we first have it recorded in the Bible, that these nations were warned that they need to turn back to the Lord or they would be judged. And finally, those years had come to their conclusion. And God said, now the judgment is coming in the form of, I'm sending you, Israel, to go and conquer. That's where we pick up the instruction in verse 1 of chapter 7. And he says this, when the Lord your God, Moses speaking to this people, And just picture where they are. They're in the plains of Moab. It's like their toes are wet in the waters of the Jordan River, and they're looking into the promised land. And he's saying, as you look into that, as you're about to go in there, the Lord your God is going to bring you into this land, which you go to possess. And when he has cast out many nations before you, Notice, again, we pointed this out last week, the initiative of God in bringing his judgment. He's the one casting these nations out. Hittites, for example, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These are just seven examples of the nations that are greater and mightier than you as you go in there. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Chilling words of God's judgment because the people would not turn from their idolatry. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. You see, it's not about Israel's a better ethnic people and these are inferior races. It's not about that. It's about who do they worship. And he says, Israel, if you begin to worship as they do, you will face the same judgment that they face. We face judgment for our sin and turning away from God. And then he says, verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. There are all these relics of their worship, and you need to destroy all of them because they will tempt you, pull you into the worship of these other deities. You have a God you can't see, Israel, and you're going to go into a nation where you can see their gods. Here's the thing, Israel, you have a God who has real power, and you're going to go into a nation where their gods are not even real. So destroy all that they use to worship their gods and set yourself apart as gods alone. You belong to Yahweh God alone. You see, there would be a great pull on their hearts toward the worship of their culture, and Moses warned them by essentially asking them this question, whose side are you on? That's really our focus last time. Whose side are we on? This is a war, good versus evil. Whose side are we on? Will you follow the Lord, or will you go the way your heart pulls you and the culture would pull us? This is the war of good and evil. It is a war for our hearts. And as I distinguished last week, we do not fight the war in the same way Israel fights the war. In this text, we are not today called to conquer nations for the sake of God. He didn't call us to that. He called Israel to that. It was a unique time, even in Israel's history, to do this. And it was as the agents of God's judgment on these nations, nations that God had been patient with for hundreds of years. And even up to that point, when there were people in those nations that repented and turned to the Lord during the conquest, the Lord accepted them into his people. You see, God is not a merciless judge. He's a merciful judge. But as we enter this text and we ask ourselves, yes, this it's good to learn about Israel, but how about today? How are we applying this text today? We need to be careful how we apply it because we don't just apply it saying, well, Israel was called to conquer nations, therefore we should go and conquer nations. That's a false application. What we see here is as Israel fought the war for their hearts by guarding their hearts according to the way God instructed them to, as we enter this war and our world pulls us away from love of God, we need to guard our hearts in the same war that they were fighting. But we fight on a different front. And just as in this day, God was patient, but his judgment would eventually come and was now coming for these nations, we need to recognize that's the same God. Jew or Gentile, Canaanite or American, God is patient, but his judgment will come towards sin. And when we read this text, we need to put ourselves in the place of these nations and say, that's where I deserve to be. In the place of God's judgment. Every one of us is born there. Born under the judgment of God, rebelling against God. And then we live our lives for some other passion or love other than God. And so we're deserving of his judgment. And the only hope that we have, as we're going to get to today, the only hope that Israel had is that God would rescue us from his judgment. And Israel had been called out, chosen by God, and rescued from Egypt, and now was being brought into the land of promise. And as he brought them in there, he said to them, as I called you to love me alone, and you're going to be tempted by this world, I'm calling you to separate from that culture. And it's the same calling for us. We need to separate ourselves, guard ourselves from the many things that would pull our hearts to love something else more than we love God. God must be the central love of our heart, Deuteronomy 6:5. Now, how we apply that does depend on our own situation. What is your relationship with God? It comes back to that question, whose side are you on? Because we're born on the side of God's enemy, under God's judgment. He calls us to turn to him, put our faith in him, and as, like we said before, the great Savior Jesus Christ did come and he paid for our sin. And so when we turn in faith in Jesus Christ to take our judgment, God takes us, it says he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. That's our hope. So whose side are you on? Have you been rescued from being God's enemy, and have you been made God's child by faith in Jesus Christ? Whose side are you on in that sense? But let me speak to those who come here week after week to hear God's word, because you do believe this. You've trusted in Jesus Christ. You're one of his children already. Then I ask you, whose side are you on in the sense of we have all kinds of things in our heart that make us want to live like we're still on the other side. Our heart is drawn to love things other than God or more than God or giving a higher priority to something than we ought to. And that really is this war that we're fighting. How do we guard our hearts to be holy people as God has called us holy? How can we live holy in the sense that we set apart God as the number one priority of our heart? And really, that's what the rest of this text is. Moses is it's as if he's the pastor saying, let me help you, arm you for this war. How do we arm ourselves for the battle of our hearts? And so that's where we're going to pick up reading in verse 6 here. He says in verse 6, for you are a holy people. So go and do as God instructed you to do. Don't let your heart be pulled away by covenanting with these people or marriages with these people or keeping the places of worship of these people. Separate yourself out from those things, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy is this idea of we're set apart as distinct from. God set it apart for a specific purpose. This is a people. Israel was a people set apart for God's purposes, holy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. That is a black and white truth, very clearly stated. God chose Israel to be his people for himself. And then he clarifies even further, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. There's a different thing he's doing here. You are a special treasure. This idea of special treasure, and it's used again in the New Testament. We'll go there later. This idea is something that belongs to someone. So this people belongs to God. These are his. And that's the first blank there. By grace, we are his. But it has this other idea too, mixed into it, not just his, like I own a lawnmower, but I also own the wedding ring that my wife gave me. In that sense, they're both possessions, but they're not equals. The one is a special treasure to me. The other one just gets some work done around the house. That's the kind of word it's used here. These are a special possession of God's. He loves them dearly. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. Next, chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, the initiative again. Do you see the initiative in choosing? The initiative in calling holy? The initiative in special treasure? The initiative in loving? He set his love on you. Now he loves you. And because what another piece of his initiative, he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers. That's going all the way back to Abraham. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, he's talking about Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There is an emphasis in this passage on God's initiative in rescuing his people. By grace, we are his, and he uses some key words here: holy, chosen, beloved. I want to ask you this. Well, let me state it this way. This is how we arm our hearts for this battle, how Israel armed themselves for this battle for their hearts as they entered into the land. They had to remember whose they were. They were God's people. And then they needed to remember how they became God's people. They were going to be ready for this battle. They had to remember how they became God's people. It wasn't as if there was this filing cabinet of all the gods they could choose from. Israel went to the department of gods and looked through the file, looked for the strongest god, found the strongest god, made an appointment with him, and then appealed to him and said, "We would like to be your people, O strongest God." I think that's kind of how a lot of times we look at our relationship with God. Like, we went after him and we chose him. But the emphasis of this text is the opposite. That God, in his initiative, chose these people to be his own. Not because there was something particularly grand about the people of Israel. They weren't more in number, it says there. In other passages, it says, not because you were more righteous. You're not a better people. There's nothing specific about Israelites that makes you this people. But the difference is, God chose you by his grace. And so the obedience of the people of Israel, and multiple times in every chapter of Deuteronomy, it calls them, and so obey the Lord your God, keep his commandments. We're going to get there in this chapter in just a second. But then anytime there is call for obedience and faith in this God, it's always a human response to the initiative that God has already taken to rescue them. You see, it's faith as a human response to the sovereign grace of God, no merit of the people themselves. And we just have to pause right there and remember this. How reassuring is that in this war where our enemy really is greater than we are? We're not gods because we We are, we do not belong to God because of the initiative that we took in seeking him out. Because if that's the case, if we look through the file of gods and tried to find the strongest one and then went after him and asked him, "Would you please be my God?" Then in the same token, he could be, "Sure, I guess I'll do that. You've won me over with your argumentation." He could also then say, "You know what, you're more trouble than you're worth." But that's not how we became his. And so if we became his by his initiation, then we remain his by his power as well. That is the reassurance that God is giving to his people as they enter the land. And it's the reassurance that we have as those who are in Christ. We are holy. We are chosen. We are beloved. And I'm going to, again, I'll come back to that in a minute, looking at it in the New Testament. But let me finish this paragraph of chapter 7 before we flash forward into the New Testament. Verse 9, "Therefore, because you're his, know that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And, flip side of the coin, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face." This goes back to that same point. God is patient and he's merciful, but he will bring his judgment. It does come. There's the two sides of this, God's mercy and God's judgment. You see, these are comforting words for those who are on God's side, those who are God's children. They are chilling words for God's enemies. Because when God says he will do something, he has always and will always follow through on what he says. In this case, the warning came way back before. You look it up, Genesis 15, 16, sometime as the first recording of this warning that God will bring judgment on these nations if they don't turn to him. And now he's fulfilling it here as the people go into the land of Israel. Here's the fulfillment of his word. "I will bring the judgment I said I will bring." But we shouldn't miss this either, because for the people of Israel, there was a warning and a judgment as well. This passage is one of the examples. Chapter 7, we read it quickly in verse 4, but if you turn away from following me and serve the other gods, then the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And look where it ends in the chapter, verse 26. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction. And you shall utterly detest it and abhor it, for it's an accursed thing. You are in danger of the same judgment, Israel. Understand that the judgment of these peoples is a warning to you, Israel, that someday you will be judged if you follow after these gods. And what we find out through reading the pages of Israel's history is that's exactly what happened. They turned away from loving the Lord their God, and they were judged just as God said they would be for following after these gods. And we take that as our warning. We are no different than these people, not different than the Canaanite nations. We're not any different than Israel in this sense that we have the same sinful hearts, enemies of God, and if we persist in our sin without turning back to God, then we will be judged for our sin. The only hope for us is that someone would take the judgment we deserve. And that's what Jesus did. He took the punishment that we deserve, that the law calls for, that God's righteous standard has always called for. Jesus took the punishment. And if we trust in his judgment, his payment for our sin, then we are his, permanently chosen by God, his. We belong to him. Turn with me to, actually, look over at 1 Peter, and I'm going to read another passage on our way there. 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes this text and 1 Peter are quoting Exodus 19. But on our way there, Colossians 3:12, listen to these words. It's that passage of therefore put on. We've done the put offs, and here's the therefore put on. You remember that type of passage? There's several of them in the New Testament. But notice the motivation he calls on to put on. He says, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness. I mean, before I keep reading those things, though, did you notice the three things that he said about their identity? Chosen, elect, holy, beloved. They come from texts just like this one. Now, this type of text is repeated all throughout the Old Testament because it's going back to that moment when God did call them, Exodus 19, and he uses these three concepts as well. And so Paul is referring back to that and said, because you now in Christ, different than Israel in the sense that it was through the old covenant, now it's through Christ in a new covenant way, you're his chosen, you're his beloved, you're holy, then it should have this effect on you. It should make you tender in your mercies, in your kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. This is what it looks like to be holy in our world, by the way. That makes you different. If you're kind, if you're humble, listen to this next one, verse 13, bearing with one another. You put up with the either annoyances or even the sins of somebody next to you. You know what? I'm going to love you anyway. I can bear with that. That'll make you different in this world. That's a holy calling. How about the next one? Forgiving one another. That's a thing lost in our world. Forgiving one another, if any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And above all these things, put on love, which is what binds them together perfectly. If you live that way, that will make you different. You're God's chosen. You're his holy ones. He loves you. Let that be the motive from which we then live different. But then I said I was going to just read that quickly. And here we are now at 1 Peter, where he quotes this passage again. 1 Peter 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I didn't tell you what chapter. I hear everybody trying, where is he, where is he, where is he? 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry about that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and as Peter talks to the exiled people, the Christians living in a world that hates them, in a world that's drawing them into all the things that the world calls us to love and our hearts want to love, he says, you're different. Be different. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are his own special people. And what is the purpose of this special people? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's us. We were his enemy. Now we're in his kingdom. We're part of his family. We once weren't even a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. There's something different about us, and it's not because of anything in us. It's because he did the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for us. He chose us to be among his people. Yes, we must put our faith in that. It's our responsibility to put our faith in Jesus Christ. To repent of pursuing after all kinds of other things with our life, and to say, Lord, you're the number one love of my life. Jesus paid for the cost of making that turn. But I actually don't want to stop reading there. Look at the next verse. You see where Peter goes with it? He says, because you're this chosen people, it's going to make a difference in you. Therefore, verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, pilgrims, that's the words of, you're in a world where you don't belong right now. It's hard. The world's trying to pull you in all kinds of different directions than your identity in Christ. So what should we do? He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. All the desires that are pulling you into all these different temptations, flee away from those things. Say no, which is, I got to read the whole sentence. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. They are aiming for your soul to destroy you. And the hope that you have is that God chose you out of that. So live different. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against you as if you're the one doing the evil and not them, then they will, by your good works, which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Look, if not before, then when God comes, when Jesus comes back, they will finally recognize, oh, that crazy guy, he was one of God's people. Now it makes sense. Lord willing, it will happen before that. There's also the verse where he says, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I hope that happens to people all around us today. But if not sooner, people will one day recognize that we did things different because we were God's people. And all along it was worth it because God is coming. He's going to set things right. Gives us endurance to fight in this war. The war that is aiming to destroy our very souls, as Peter put it. So the first part of arming ourselves for this war is knowing our identity as God's holy, chosen, and beloved people in Christ. But let's keep reading. So we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. If you're the people who keep his commandments, he says, so then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Where does this come from? This love and blessing and multiplication, it comes from the Lord. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land. There's going to come prosperity. Your grain and your new wine and your oil and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. You will be a prosperous, fruitful people. And the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, and you shall not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. So in some way, there's a warning in that. But most of it's a reassurance saying, he's going to give you military success. And he's going to give you health. And he's going to give you prosperity. Where do those things come from? Only from God himself. Faithfulness to God will bring his blessing. Not because there's something in Israel that makes them particularly good, but because those things come from God, and when they seek God for them, he'll give them. Blessing comes from God. So listen to him. Listen to his words. Follow his ways. For Israel, that came in the land. You hear the very tangible, physical relationship between their faithfulness to God. If they trust in God, he will deliver. We need to be careful again. Here's one of those places where we need to apply this text correctly, because we could make a quick jump from, well, if Israel received prosperity and fruitfulness because they obeyed God's covenant, therefore we will also receive land and blessing and all these prosperous things because we obey God's command. And I just want to be careful to say this is a uniquely applied truth for them. Now, there is an application for us we'll get to in just a moment. But let's just pause on Israel for a second, because it highlights something about ourselves when we think about it. Israel was given the reassurance that if they would trust in Yahweh, then Yahweh their God would deliver the blessings that he promised. But if they went and trusted the other gods, they would find out that those gods could not deliver on the promises that they thought they could. So the only hope for blessing was to trust in their God. And so one of the reasons we get the story of Israel as we read it through the Old Testament is to show us not only that God really does fulfill, he blesses, he brings the blessing he says he will, but also that he brings the judgment that he says he will. And as Israel turned away from the Lord, all of these things dried up for them. As they looked to the other gods to bring the fertility of their land, their land became infertile. And as they looked to other nations to protect them from this war against this other nation, they were conquered by one or both of those nations. Because they didn't look to the Lord as their hope, they looked to these other nations. And it's really a story of humanity that we tend to turn away from the true God. We have a mortal weakness as humans. We cannot live perfectly faithful lives to God. Israel's an illustration of that. We are prone to oppose God. And one of the reasons, as Paul tells us later in Galatians 2 and 3, it's building this long argument until you get to the end of Galatians chapter 3, and it says, one of the reasons we have the law given and then the story of Israel and how they couldn't follow it was because it was like a school teacher preparing us and saying, you need a savior. You can't do this on your own. You can't live up to the righteous standard of God. It was never about you living up to a righteous standard of God. It was about you trusting in God. And by faith, he would give you the righteousness as a gift. And so that's where it brings us to that Savior. And that's why I say for us, the application of this text is in Christ. You see, faithfulness brings God's blessing in the sense that Jesus Christ and his faithfulness will bring us God's blessing. I can't live the perfect life that God would require of me. Even if I offend the law in one point, I'm guilty of it all, it says in the Bible. I'm hopeless. But Jesus came and he said this, I didn't come to abolish the law. Some thought that. You're just coming and you're stomping the law underfoot. No, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to complete it, to fulfill it. And in me, I'm going to fulfill everything nobody else ever could, and I'm going to be the substitute. And in fulfilling it, I'm the only one that ever lived that didn't deserve to die because of breaking the law. And then Jesus died. Not because he deserved it, but because he said, I'm your substitute and I will give my life as a ransom for many. You see, when we read passages like this and it talks about the blessing that comes from faithfulness, we need to remember Jesus Christ was that faithful one. He was our perfect substitute. His righteousness then is given to us if we trust in him. And he says, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take your sin and judgment. That's the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then we can read passages like Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, the blessing belonged to him, but because I'm with Christ, he gives it to me. By faith in Christ, I experience the blessing of God. Or 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one that rose again? Not me. Who is the one that shows power over sin? Not me. But Jesus did. He took my punishment. He rose again in triumph over my sin. And because he did that, God says, I'll give you the victory. Let me plead with you. If you've never trusted in Christ, trust in Christ. He will take your sin and he will give you his victory. That's what we read when we read texts like this. These are the little warning signs of how could anyone ever live this? Now there's still blessing as we seek God as his own. We're his people and we want to live the way he calls us to live. Now we still want to live by these things. Obey God. Follow him. Make him the most high priority, but it's never the obedience of those things that earns us God's favor. It's already been done. The faithfulness is done. And now I'm doing that as just a way to glorify him. So in short, the second part of arming ourselves for this war is depending on the Lord, that his faithfulness then brings his blessing. Let's continue reading verse 17, this final paragraph of chapter 7. And I hear the heart of the pastor again, Moses, as he's speaking the law to the people. He says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Do you think the people were feeling that? We have record. They were definitely feeling that. Fear of these great nations. And then Moses says, you shall not be afraid of them. But it's interesting to me that throughout the chapter, what actually Moses is affirming is not, don't be afraid, you're greater than they are. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be afraid. They are greater than you. That's what he said in verse 1. These are greater nations than you, and I just listed 7 of them. It's not that you shouldn't be afraid because you can overcome the nations. The hope has been all along. Remember the initiative taken in all these battles? It's going to be the Lord will deliver these people over to you. See, the hope is not in us. The evil is powerful. And we can bring this to our world and our war. As we fight it, the evil around us is powerful. And so our hope should never be to trust our own sufficiency, that I can overcome. But this is the great truth of this text. The Lord is supremely powerful. Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. He's like, you remember these little nations? These are tiny. Pharaoh and Egypt, the big nation of the whole world at that time, God delivered you from him. Can't he deliver you from these smaller nations? He is supremely powerful. He sent great trials, and your eyes saw them. There's 2 words I want to highlight right there. You see in verse 18, remember, and then right here, see. God helps us see things, and then he calls us to remember them. So behold and remember. God shows us his great acts. And when it says remember there, it's this idea in Hebrew of like remembering, remember. It's the same word put right next to each other. It's like intensifying. Make sure you remember. Because he showed you these great signs. He showed you his mighty hand, his outstretched arm that he brought you out with. And so shall the Lord do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them. Maybe a literal hornet, or maybe just the idea that as he sends in his judgment, the people will not be able to escape. Among them, until those who are left, who hide themselves from it, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified, he then goes on. But I want to just ask you this. Do you have any fears as you fight this war? As you battle the evils in our world? And think at a cultural level. Do you have any fears when you send your kids out into this world? Your grandkids? We should. I think that's what's affirming in this text. These enemies are bigger than we are. This evil is greater than we are. And when we feel our insufficiency, this is because that's not where the text leaves us. We should feel insufficient. Our insufficiency should push us to depend on the sufficient God himself. You see, our insufficiency is a gift. If we were sufficient, we wouldn't turn to God. And God, through Moses, calls his people, when you feel that fear, turn to me. I'll be the one that delivers you. We have the God who is sufficient to fight and win this war. He has risen from the dead, and he has the power to preserve us as his children till the day he returns. He has the power to preserve your children till the day he returns, and the power to preserve any he chooses. Because remember, it was his initiative that saved us. The Lord is supremely powerful, but also the Lord is with us. Look at verse 21. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And as Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to turn there quickly. John 14. Remember the farewell address it's sometimes called, just after he washed their feet and shared the Lord's Supper with them. And he's about to die the next day. Jesus walks with them through Jerusalem. As he's walking, he says goodbye by preparing them to serve in his absence. That's essentially the farewell discourse. John 14 to 17, to 16 rather. And in the middle of that, he continues to reassure them that I am going away, but I will be with you. And he says it one way in verse, in chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's saying, I will leave you my Spirit, and he will be with you, and he'll be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. We're not in this war by ourselves. But he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In the person of the Spirit, we have that hope. And then you get to the end of his farewell discourse, and he falls on his knees and prays to the Lord. He says, Father, the hour has come. I've given them my final words. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to do this. I'll glorify you when I do it. And he says, when I do it, I am leaving the ones that I have loved. So you jump to verse 9, and he says, and so I pray for them. Jesus prays for us in this war. He's not leaving us alone. He's praying for us in this war. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I jump ahead to verse 13. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I was not of the world. And I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus praying for his disciples, guard them, Lord, urgently praying for his disciples. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He said, I've set them apart, but they need more work. Lord, keep working in them. And as you have sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And here's comforting words for us, Christian. Jesus says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ through the words of these disciples? If you've read the scriptures and you've trusted in Jesus Christ because of the scriptures, you believe in Jesus because of their words. And he says, I'm praying for you. You're going to face the evil one. And I'm praying that God would keep you against the evil one. You're not fighting this battle alone. We do well to remember the power of our enemy because it will keep us humble. It will press us to depend on our Father who is supremely powerful. But we must not live in fear because the Lord who is supremely powerful is with us and he is in us. As it says, remember the end of the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory forever and ever to all generations. This is a war. So on the one hand, don't treat the enemy like a friend. Don't treat evil like it's okay. We'll be fine with it. But on the other hand, don't treat the enemy as if it's the supreme power either. And certainly don't treat the enemy as if it's already the winner. If we are on the Lord's side, he conquered death and hell and evil when he rose again from the dead. So, take up the armor that Moses gave us. And Paul is really commentating on this passage and so many others when he gives us the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Take up the armor and guard your hearts. Live holy. If you aren't sure that you're his, then this message was meant as a warning. It is meant as Moses gave it as both a reassurance to those who belong to God and a warning to those who are God's enemy. I would just warn you in this way, don't stand opposed to God. His judgment will come. And the grace of our God is that he calls you to turn to him in faith. Confess your sin, that you are deserving of his judgment, but then confess your faith that Jesus completed the work for you on the cross, that he was the faithful one of God. And even though we deserve his judgment, Ephesians 2, because he is rich in mercy, and because of the love with which he loved us, the great love with which he loved us, he will make us alive when we put our faith in him by grace. He will judge our sin. But Jesus took that judgment for those who turn in faith to him. Remember this. We grow in holiness only as we stand firm in his might. Anything else leaves us feeling insufficient. Really is the conclusion of my sermon, but I wanted to comment on something from the very end of Deuteronomy 7 that fit into what we talked about last week. I brought in this idea about the judgment. Really, in the remaining verses that we didn't read here, verses 22 through 26, he reassures the people that the Lord will bring the victory. The Lord your God will drive out the nations before you. He'll do it little by little. Don't want to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat until they're destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. God will win the victory. And you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is, and this is the phrase I want you to pay attention to, it is an abomination to the Lord your God. That's a phrase that's connected with the idolatry. Anything that would draw us away from love of God and love towards something else, an abomination to the Lord your God. Don't bring this abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction. These are the things that will bring us to destruction. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. I just want to address this issue, because this word abomination is a word that our culture doesn't hear. Like, we don't even know where to categorize a word like abomination. But it really has these two parts to the meaning. It's something God hates, and it's something that corrupts us. It's both of those things. It corrupting us, influencing us, pushing us away from love of God. But don't be afraid of this word, because it is a word God put in the scriptures, an abomination, something that God hates. The reason our culture hates it is because we've rejected the idea of a sovereign authority, which God gives us as a gift. Because the only good for our heart is that we would love the Lord our God with it all. That's the only good. And so anything else, this abomination, yes, God hates it. But it also is this corrupting influence pulling us away. God loves us. He wants us to love him, because that is what is best for us. Don't let the culture determine what words you use and what things you're afraid to say. That was an extra bonus. I'll give it to you for free. Let's pray. Lord, we read these words and they are reassuring to us. This knowledge that we are yours by faith in your Son. We are called holy. We are called chosen. We are called beloved, not because of anything in us, but because you are a glorious God. You are the one who won our salvation. You are the God who is supreme over all evil. And so we trust in you. Give us strength to trust in you, Lord. We will be pulled because our hearts are weak, because our hearts are sinful, because our world pulls us, we will be prone to turn from you, to fear evil. And I pray that you would give us courage, and that courage would lead to holy living. That holy living would lead to you accomplishing your purposes through us as your instruments. That you would be winning people to yourself through our testimony, through our words, and that you would be strengthening your people through our life and our words. Make us your holy people as you have called us your holy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.